When I was in the eighth grade, we had this English teacher, and the best adjective descriptor that I can think of for her was wacky. She clearly marched to the beat of her own drum in her personality, in her teaching style, in her selection of materials. That year when my parents came in for their parent-teacher conference with her, she was wearing a very nice collared button-up shirt. But clearly someone had helped her get into it that morning because the buttons were down the back. That's just who she was. And so when we entered a unit during the course of that school year on great literature of the past, we should not have been surprised when she picked books that were far beyond our comprehension level, and she chose to assess us in the strangest way possible. We had just finished reading The Chocolate War by Robert Cormier, and while reading it wasn't much of a problem, any of the book's deeper themes were totally lost on us. And yet, our teacher told us to prepare for a test on the book anyway, and so we studied to the best of our ability to make sure we had comprehended as much as we could. I can distinctly remember exactly where I was sitting on that day that the teacher handed out that test. Our desks were arranged in little pods of four, and one of my dearest friends from middle school, Stephanie, sat right across from me. As that paper fell on my desk and I began to write my name on the top of it, my eyes glanced down to what we would be asked, and immediately when I saw it, my stomach dropped and my eyes began to well up with tears. I was a good student. I wanted to do well, but what I saw on that paper was impossible. You see, our beloved teacher had lifted whole paragraphs from the pages of the novel. And throughout those paragraphs, she had lifted out random words. And in their place now sat a blank that we were meant to fill in. But here's the thing. There wasn't a word bank. So this morning, you could have never read The Chocolate War before, and you probably would have done just about as well on that test as I did. So feeling super overwhelmed and honestly to keep from crying, I looked up at my friend Stephanie. I quietly chuckled and smiled, trying to keep us both encouraged in the midst of something that seemed insurmountable, and the smile could not have even left the corners of my mouth before that teacher was at my side demanding in front of everyone that I move to a desk in the corner facing the wall because clearly I had been cheating. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall for that conversation between her and my parents when she informed them of my smiling audacity. None of us even had the heart to tell her that without a copy of the book at our disposal, we could not have cheated on that test if we had wanted to. All I was trying to do was to encourage my friend. And so I wonder this morning, have you ever gotten punished for doing what was right? Last week, Reverend James Friday began our new sermon series called Plot Twist, in which we are studying the story of the biblical character Joseph. Joseph, whose story we are likely loosely familiar with, and yet whose life details we've maybe never really dug into on a deeper level. Last week, we heard about Joseph's early teenage days, growing up as his father's favorite, the one whom his dad gifted that memorable Technicolor coat, the boy who dreamed dreams of grandeur, of all of his brothers, his father bowing low before him, and who had the childlike audacity and narcissism to share those dreams with whom it concerned. The son whom his father sent out into the fields to locate his brothers, and who already on thin ice with them was left for dead by those of his own flesh and blood. And then, as if it was a lesser crime, they sold him into slavery instead. Since we last encountered this roller coaster narrative that is Joseph's life, again, there has been a plot twist, and there will be another. The travelers who bought Joseph as a slave have now taken him to Egypt, and Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's guard, has purchased him. And he has grown to love Joseph so much that Potiphar has made Joseph his personal assistant. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, is now second in command to the captain of Pharaoh's guard. But another plot twist is coming. So hear these words from Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome and good-looking. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, with me here, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not consent to lie beside her or to be with her. One day, however, when he went into the house to do his work, and while no one else was in the house, she caught hold of his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called out to the members of her household and said to them, "See, my husband has brought among us a Hebrew to insult us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out in a loud voice. And when he heard me raise my voice and cry out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Then she kept his garment by her until her master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came to insult me. But as soon as I raised my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." When his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, saying, "This is the way your servant treated me," he became enraged. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he remained there in prison. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. This is one of those stories in Scripture where, quite frankly, life just doesn't seem fair. Finally, Joseph, whose life seemed to be spiraling out of control, gets what seems like a stroke of good fortune. Out of a story of disappointment and hitting rock bottom, he finds his way out, quickly winning the favor of Potiphar and becoming his second in command, one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt, even though that isn't even Joseph's native land. The text says this: Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything that he owned. This isn't just some kind of figurehead deal. You're in charge of everything should something happen. No, Potiphar gave Joseph control of everything that was his livestock, his crops, his slaves, his finances. With Joseph there, Potiphar didn't worry about a thing except what he would eat. If we are rooting for Joseph, this is the moment when we are so happy that his life has changed course, that he's fallen into the favor of this powerful man to work for who trusts him with basically his entire life. But we don't even have time to enjoy it before the narrative twists again. Before Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph and tries to tempt him to break the covenant bonds of marriage and to give him the one thing that Potiphar has held back from him, her. And though the text doesn't say it, we can imagine that even just a little bit, Joseph was tempted. That as she invited him in, not once, not twice, but we are told day after day after day, that it had to have been difficult for Joseph not to be worn down. And yet, Joseph gives Potiphar's wife a resounding no again and again. Much more than even King David, the man after God's own heart, will later be able to do. And so it seems like Joseph is in the clear. Until finally, one day, she can't stand it any longer, and Potiphar's wife grabs at his clothes one last attempt to wear him down, and when he leaves his cloak behind to remove himself from the situation, she runs after him, accusing him of the very thing he refused to do. She screams it out in the streets to all of the servants, the ones in Joseph's capable care. And when Potiphar arrives home, she indicts Joseph again. And instantly he sides with his wife, his beloved. And the man whom he trusted with all that was his, short of his very life, that man, Joseph, he throws into prison without even a second thought. And again, Joseph moves from favored one to one in shackles. Joseph's plot twists. I don't know about you, but with this twist, I am even more infuriated. Because on a much larger scale and with much larger consequences than being put in the corner in eighth grade English class, Joseph did the right thing and still he was punished. It's not fair. And honestly, it should make us mad. What's interesting is that oftentimes in Scripture, we are left on our own to understand why someone did what they did. Often we have to dig into the context. We have to linger with the surrounding verses. Maybe we even have to read into how we might have been feeling in order to give our best estimation of why someone acted the way that they did. But for some reason, here, the biblical writers wanted there to be no question. And so they erase the gray for us, and they make clear Joseph's intent. When explaining to Potiphar's wife why he won't engage with her, Joseph doesn't say, "I'm trying to be a good person, and so I can't have this affair." He doesn't mention, "I just don't think that's a good idea for my well-being or for yours." He doesn't even self-deprecate, "Oh, you don't want to be with someone like me." Joseph says this clearly and concisely. "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Isn't it interesting that for a potential misstep that seems on the surface to merely be between human beings, for Joseph, at a deeper level, his no ties directly back to what he thinks his relationship with God requires of him? For Joseph, his no ties directly back to what he thinks his relationship with God requires of him. "No, I will not participate in what you are asking of me, because to sin with you and against Potiphar would be also to sin against God." Have you ever done the right thing because of your relationship with God, and still, you've been punished? What's crazy about what we know from Scripture is that when we submit ourselves to following God, God doesn't promise an easy road. If only I could stand up here and say, "Follow God and everything will go well for you," wouldn't that be a much easier sell? But no, in the New Testament, Jesus reminds us time and time and time again that following him is hard. Right before he makes that long walk to the cross in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this to his disciples: "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." Joseph chooses to say no to sin, no matter the punishment from those around him, no matter what it costs him, his prestige, his livelihood, his power, no matter what stories they make up about him, no matter the consequences here on earth, because living faithfully into relationship with God is what's most important to him. And he knows that in the end, it will be worth it. How might the world be impacted for the better if we lived as though being faithful to our relationship with God was the most important thing, no matter the consequences? It could be that when that person at work asks you to falsify that document, you say a resounding no, because that's not who God called you to be. It could be that when that acquaintance begins tempting you into a relationship that would be unfaithful to your covenant of marriage, you say a strong no, because it would be an affront both to them and to your relationship with God. It could be that when those kids at the pool this summer start making fun of another child, you say a hard no, because Jesus has asked your life instead to be lived in love toward others. I love how Pastor Andy Stanley once put it in a sermon that he gave. He said this: "Are you willing to do what God has called you to do if the only guaranteed outcome is that you've done what God has called you to do? Are you willing to do what God has called you to do if the only guaranteed outcome is that you have done what God has called you to do?" May we be followers who, like Joseph, do the right thing in the name of God, even if there are earthly consequences. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we pray this morning that we might be people deeply committed to our relationship with you, that we might be people who are prepared to follow wherever it is you are going to lead us, even if there are moments when we have to say a strong no to those here on the earth. We pray and we trust, oh God, that you will walk with us through whatever it is that we face, that you will sustain us, and that you will continue to be our God. Help us to feel your presence and to know that you are there. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.